to me so that in our name an offering could be made to the missions organizations we have a particular connection with. For Brother Chuck, as you know, it's Combat Marines Outdoors. He's developed quite a heart for Marines and soldiers who have suffered wounds in combat and come back to the States and then are taken out to hunt and be in the outdoors and regain a sense of wholeness and personhood, and that's a big burden of his. And so that contribution you made will go in his name to that great organization. And then you gave me a wonderful offering to give to a group called Hope for Israel. We've heard their leaders speak here from time to time. And that's the group we interface with when we go on our missions trip in Israel. So I can't tell you what a blessing that is. And let me piggyback on what Cliff said about IMB. That's the, for those of you who are unfamiliar, that's the International Missions Board of the Southern Baptist Convention. And that means our foreign missionary force, not our home missionaries, that's another organization, our foreign missionary force are supported to do what this wonderful couple does, as you saw in the film. And this Christmas offering, it's called the Lottie Moon offering. And you should Google Lottie Moon so you can find out what an unbelievable giant of a lady Lottie Moon was. It's in her name that this offering is taken. And the largest percentage of the income going to our foreign missionary force is due to this once-a-year annual Christmas offering. And as our brother shared, sadly, a number of our missionary force have had to return to the States. This is not their heart and calling. Their calling is for life to be missionaries on the foreign field. And I hope I'm not being too dramatic, but shame on us for investing maybe in the wrong places or in good places. But this is I think the IMB, our foreign mission force, is the best thing the Southern Baptist Convention has going for it. We do many, many things, our seminaries and churches and all the rest. But the foreign mission field, you know, you look into the eyes of these missionaries who we saw, and you just see the love of Christ communicated to needy folks all over the world. And that story, I think, could be repeated many, many times. So it's very, very important this year that churches like ours across the country look to the Lord to enable us to give to the Lottie Moon. By the way, every penny of it goes to Lottie Moon, to the missions office. We don't have administrative costs here at the church to process all that. So that's really good. Sometimes when you give to nonprofits, it's quite amazing. You'll see what a percentage is withheld for administrative costs. We don't have those. I mean, that's taken care of through our general budget. So if a dollar is given to Lottie Moon, a dollar goes to Lottie Moon. And we'll give you the total. It's accounted for of the offering that comes in. And each year, we just want to exceed the prior year. Our church is really, really on the forefront of supporting our foreign missionaries, but we could always do more. So please take this one seriously during this time. We have lots, and there's room for us to give to the Lottie Moon offering. Thank you, folks. God bless you, and thanks for serving across the street. Those trainers, I'll tell you, they do all kinds of stuff on behalf of the church and us, and we're grateful. So we're in, well-deserved. So we're in Deuteronomy chapter 5, as you know, and we're going to continue where Brother Chuck left off. And while you turn there, many of you know Marty Walsh. He passed away last night. He went home to be with the Lord, and he was ready, and he was assured of his place. And so now please keep Stella in mind. I've never met a couple as close as Marty and Stella, so this will be a bit of a challenge for her, who herself is not in very good health. So please remember to pray for the Walshes, and we'll get details out to you about the timing of Marty's homegoing service, but we don't have that yet since this just happened. He was in hospice at the time, and we knew it was just a matter of time, so okay. Deuteronomy chapter 5, this is about the Ten Commandments repeated by Moses to the Israelites before their going into the promised land. Brother Chuck has covered the first four. I'd like to pick up with commandment number 5, 6, and 7 today. Lord willing, next week we'll do the final three commandments. So here's the first one. It's in verse 16 of Deuteronomy 5. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be prolonged and that it may go well with you on the land which the Lord your God gives you. It's very interesting, the position of the fifth commandment. It follows the first four. And the focal point of the first four is on God. Don't worship other gods. Don't use the name of the Lord God in vain. Commandments like that. Now you have this one. Why such a juxtaposition? Do you know, in the eyes of young children, parents are godlike creatures? They're not God, but they're godlike to children. As we look to the Father for provision and protection, so to young children, by nature, look to their parents as if they're gods to provide for them in all of their ways. So it's fitting that this commandment follows from the first four, because parents are in the place of God to their children. And so this commandment emphasizes that particular perspective and calls for an attitude of respect and reverence for parents. And this commandment implies that that attitude is to continue through life. So it's not like, well, does the child cease to honor parents at age 18? No, it's in perpetuity. Parents are forever by the children to be honored and respected. Now, this is a tough order, and parents can help, and it's easy. All you have to do is be honorable, and you'll make it easier for your kids to honor you. What if you haven't been? I would confess that and just say, oh, God, I've not been the dad I should have been. I've not been the mom I should have been. That's the way it's been. But now I'm confessing this as sin. You know, confession is to agree with God. But you also want to agree with God that sin is forgiven. Did you know that? If you're a Christian, sin is forgiven. It's not only to be identified, it's supposed to be acknowledged as being forgiven, because what Jesus did on the cross, he did in order to provide atonement for all of our sins. So you say, and then you settle that affair. I mean, beating up on yourself will neither serve you well, and it surely won't serve your kids well. And when you beat up on yourself, it's a way of saying to the Lord Jesus, thanks for doing what you did, but it wasn't enough. So I have to kind of crucify myself a little bit to add to what you've done. But you don't want to do that. What he did was more than enough. So you confess it, and then you say, God, I'm not going to be a perfect dad ever. I'm not going to be a perfect mom, but our decision now is to be dependent moms and dads. Dependent. That's the key. Not perfection, but dependent. Oh, God, we can't make a go of this on our own. We've got to depend upon you. And that's what we intend to do. So you can make it easier for kids to honor you if you've been honorable. Now, here's the deal. If you've had a dad, a mom, or both who've been dishonorable, you're going to have a hard time feeling comfortable with unseen heavenly Father. I'll tell you why. If your dad has been abusive, abandoning, or neglectful, for instance, every time you hear the phrase heavenly Father, oh boy, you're going to automatically foist upon heavenly Father your feelings towards earthly Father. It's just the way it happens. And you're going to have to work on that. You're going to have to say, Heavenly Father, I'm prone to conforming you to the image of my earthly father, but you're not him. You're different. And part of the born-again experience is for me to be reparented. You have saved me not only from sin, but also bondage to my past. You can set me free. I'm a little child, and I want to discover what kind of dad you are, because you're not like my earthly dad. And how do you discover what kind of dad you now have? You have to find him in the pages of the Bible. It's written as a love letter to you. In it, you'll find that he's compassionate, present, available, all-powerful, kind, long-suffering, patient. You will find assurance of guidance, of love, and that he will never let you go. He'll say things like, I'll never leave you or forsake you. You'll find glorious invitations from him to you. He'll say, come to me. He'll say things like that. And you'll say, wow, I never had this before. You know what you'll find? You'll find the perfect dad no one has ever had. I don't mean to criticize you. You may have had a really wonderful dad, but as wonderful as he is, he still has flaws. He's a human. So our Heavenly Father, the God of the Bible, is really the perfect dad we never had. So here's the deal. Parents have a lot to do with how comfortable their kids will be with Heavenly Father. So you want to work as hard as you can, parents, on being honorable, respectful, and spiritually healthy so that your kids will have an easier time being intimate with Heavenly Father. Now, if that's not happened to you, I'm telling you, you're going to struggle a little bit. But it doesn't mean you can't win this one because you will have God's help to learn to trust him, to learn to be more comfortable with him. But I just want to take the heat off you. It's going to be a little more of a struggle for you to trust Heavenly Father if you've had an untrustworthy earthly father. You're not excused. I just want to explain the struggle a little bit that most of us face. So parents, be honorable, and you'll make it easier for your kids to honor God. Now, this is not a commandment, I think you'll agree, that is addressed to young children only. It's addressed to anyone in the status of child. So as a young child, you lived under your parents' roof and owed them a certain kind of honor and respect. As an older child, you're no longer living under your parents' roof, and so you owe them a different kind of honor and respect, and largely it's in the form of providing for them. As they get older, you're still responsible for them. A study was done of American adults, and they were asked, How do you think your children will provide for you during your latter years when you need help? Over half said, no way. We don't have any expectation that our children will help us in our latter years. That's a sad thing. That cannot be. This commandment is meant to rule that out. We are responsible for our elderly parents. Doesn't mean we respond to them the same way when we were little children, but we still owe them honor and respect primarily in the form of compassionate provision. In Judaism, we have something in Jewish culture is called a bar mitzvah. It's kind of a rite of passage. If you're from a Catholic background or Lutheran, you have confirmation. We can say it's similar to that. It's a rite of passage. It's a good thing. And for each of my boys, as I prepared them for their ceremony, their bar mitzvah, I prepared them not only for the ceremony, but also I wanted to take the time to impart some life principles with them. So as I met with each privately when they were 13 years old, I would talk to them about different things. And one of the things I said to each, I'd look them in the eye and I'd say, you are our, Mom and I, you are our retirement plan. That's what I told them. I said, here's the deal. Mom and I have made sacrifices, financial and otherwise, on your behalf now, and we're glad to do it. Because you're dependent on us, you need us. You can't make a go of it without our help. And we're just thrilled to provide it, even at personal sacrifice. There's going to come a time, probably, however, later in life, when the roles will be reversed. And we can't make it independently. You have to help us out. And I told them, we are not the church's responsibility. And we are not the government's responsibility. Do not dump us on the footsteps of the government. We are your responsibility. Do not dump us. Do the right thing. Now, one way to better ensure that your kids will take good care of you in your latter years is to show them the good care you are taking of your parents. They're going to model it largely. You see what I mean? My mother's in an assisted living facility, and it's fascinating to me. The director told me, sadly, many of the residents there never have anyone visiting them. Family. They're just dumped there. And people don't come. That's called sin. That is a violation of this particular commandment. So God knows what he's doing. Now, you might be thinking, you know, Stuart, this sounds easy for you, you know, but you don't know my parents. In fact, I don't even know my dad. I don't remember my dad, you might be saying. You know, I mean, he left when we were young or something. I mean, many here have situations kind of like that. So how could we foist this burden upon you to honor a dad who you didn't even know or a mom who maybe was dishonorable. So I'm going to offer something to you that's going to sound a little crazy. The basis upon which you can comply with this commandment and honor your parents, though they be dishonorable, is the fact that they birthed you. Yeah. Now, I'll tell you why that's crazy or seems crazy to you. If you think, are you kidding me? That's the justification you give me? I went through all kinds of abuse and neglect and abandonment, and you're telling me based on the mere fact that they birthed me, I should honor them? Yeah, I am telling you that. And your struggle with it is for this reason. You devalue the worth of your own life. See, if you really valued life, and yours in particular, you would say, oh God, if nothing else, they participated in the process by which I was given life. They botched it in every way, perhaps after that, but I wouldn't have life but by them. You saw fit to use them in the process of giving me life, and on that basis, I will honor them. So if you really understood the sanctity of human life, the value of your own, you would say, even on that basis, I can honor my parents. And just to help you a little bit, let's get a little crazier. If you have a belly button, can you locate it now, please? Find your belly button. It's sort of in this area on most of us. So find it, put your finger on your belly button. Do you have an outie or an innie? No, we don't need to know about that. Just find it. I'm going to tell you what that means, that belly button. This is an important symbol. You know what it means? It means you are not self-generated. Did you know that? You are not self-generated. This means you got generated through the activity of two other people to whom you were connected, literally from here to the other person. And you have to say, oh God, but for this, I wouldn't be here. So even though they parented me hurtfully, wrongly, painfully, and all the rest, oh God, this belly button reminds me that my life is attributable to them. And you saw fit to use those two particular people to give me life, the life which you have blessed. That's the basis upon which anybody here can obey the fifth commandment. It's important. Okay. Notice this commandment contains a promise in it. Honor your father and your mother as the Lord your God has commanded you. Here's the promise. That your days may be prolonged, and then it may go well with you on the land which the Lord your God gives you. Hey, folks, come up here. Or do you want to just eat this stuff on the... You're okay? Are you just sampling to see if you like the class and then you're bailing? You're eating our donuts and you're not even... Hey, Mayor. Good to see you all. Hey, Mayor, there's seats over here. Yeah. Oh, good. See, can you see the value of Jewish guilt? Just boom. God bless you all. Nice to see you today, if never again. So you see the built-in promise? Do this that your days may be prolonged in the land, that it may go well with you on the land which the Lord your God gives you. Do you know that's not addressed to individuals? It's addressed to the nation of Israel. It's a national mandate, national promise. But it applies to our nation as well. Here's what it says. The nation whose children honor their parents will be a healthy nation, and that nation will abide long in the land. So how are we doing? Violation of the fifth commandment. Not just with reference to children's response to parents, but the family structure in general. The redefinition of marriage, I think, is more critical than perhaps you and I can even know. None of us want to deny anybody a love relationship, but to tamper with God-ordained marriage is a very, very serious thing. So we attack the family by redefining marriage, and the new definition of marriage, everyone has a right to choose the object of their love and affection, and they should be accorded legal and tax and financial rights to enter into a marital relationship with whoever may be the object of their love. I want to tell you what a Pandora's box that is now opened. You think same-gender marriage is problematic. It's nothing. Because by the redefinition of marriage, I mean, God's is one man, one woman, irreversibly bound together, one unit, Genesis. But it's been redefined. Now you just choose the object of your love. What if you have two objects of your love? Why can't a man love two women or a woman two men? Polygamy or polyamorous relationships. That would be the next onslaught against the family. Or this one. What if an adult male loves a minor child, a boy? Man-boy love. There's already an organization, NAMBA, National Association of Man-Boy Love. Where do we get off denying the opportunity for that man and that consenting boy to marry each other? The boy says, I love him. The man says, I love him. And the ones who ought to defend that right more than anyone else is the gay lesbian community. Because it's on that basis, that definition, that they've been given rights to marry. You see? So you just take it to a logical extent. You have a same gender person who you've chosen as the object of your love. Okay. And you have legal rights to marry. So someone else has, there's just an age differentiation. You're saying gender doesn't matter? Well, age doesn't matter. I mean, what if I tell you I love my dogs? And I do. What if I tell you my four-legged creatures are more lovable than most two-legged creatures? Therefore, I want to marry my dogs. You laugh? What? How could you deny me that night? I could tell you my dogs give me unconditional love. And my dogs, they love me back. I'm not imposing anything on them. I mean, can you see where it was? But by the way, don't get too worried about it going in this direction, and I'll tell you why. Because God will return before it does. Otherwise, we'll just destroy ourselves in immorality as the Canaanites destroyed themselves. But we have promises in the Bible that the Lord Jesus will return for his church beforehand. I'm just telling you, this is the logical extension of what we've done to the family. Forget about this. What about cohabitation? Most young Christian college kids surveyed, over 60%, said they don't see any problem living together. Now, when I was a kid growing up, we used to call cohabitation, it's a nice euphemistic word, we used to call it shacking up. You know, we kind of cleaned it up now. We're living together. I mean, that destroys the integrity of a covenant bond marriage. It's just not acceptable. Of course, the proliferation of divorce meant, it just undermines the integrity of the family. And many who have divorced have multiple divorces. Pattern seems to repeat itself. I'm not trying to hurt anyone. I'm just trying to tell you all these things militate against family structure, and you're wondering why we're in the mess. Now, look, if you're asking our leaders today, they're going to say the explanation for the mess we're in is climate change. But I'm going to tell you the solution to climate change. Get a sweater or take one off. That's the solution to climate. That's not the issue for crying. Do you want to know what the real diagnosis of the issue is today? Climate change is just a distraction. And by the way, just about every major country of the world voted on that particular platform. That's the big thing happening today. No, here's the big thing. It's the nations of the world rising up against God, shaking their fists at him and saying, we hate you. And we do not want to be under your authority. We want to do what we want to do when we want to do it. It's the climate inside of us that has given rise to outright rebellion against Almighty God. And that God says, okay, have at it and see what happens. And so we've rebelled against family structure and all the rest. We've rebelled against the fifth commandment. And as a result, we have a nation, in my opinion, that's not very, very healthy in the land. Folks, a society that destroys the family destroys itself. We are on self-destruct. The fifth commandment is given to prevent this. It's not given by God to cramp our style. It's given because Father knows best. And he says, I care about how you live. Live this way. Okay, that's commandment number 5. Now commandment number 6. Verse 17 of Deuteronomy 5. You're not allowed to murder people. Did you know that? Yeah, it says right there. You shall not murder, in case you're exercising that idea as an option. You can't do it. Here's why. If God is the giver of... Do you believe God is the giver of life? Yeah. Yeah, me too. Okay. Do you believe he has a purpose in every life? Yes. Yeah, okay. So in order for that God-given purpose to be fulfilled, people have to go through the experience of life. So when one extinguishes the life of another and cuts short their life experience, that one is interfering with God's purpose for that other person. And that's why God says, don't do it. You don't have a right to do it. I authored life. I have a purpose for life. You interfered with it. Don't do it. But I asked you some questions. That sounds nice, but let's get real. What if the person you're thinking of killing is an unwanted child? Well, here's the answer. If God is the giver of life, we do not have the right to take it away. All right, okay, fine. What about this, though? What if the person is chronically ill? If God is the giver of life, we do not have the right to take it away. But what if the person is seriously disabled? If God is the giver of life, we do not have the right to take it away. But what if the person is unable to care for himself or herself? Folks, say it with me. If God is the giver of life, we do not have the right to take it away. Yeah, but what if the person is suffering greatly? Same answer. Let's do it. If God is the giver of life, we do not have the right to take it away. Now, I've repeated that, and thanks for cooperating, to show you how complex issues can really be rendered clear. The response, they're complex issues, but the response is not complex. If God is the giver of life, you said he was. If that's true, we don't have the right to take it away. So you can come up with all your what if this, what if that. It doesn't matter. It's irrelevant. If God is the giver of life, circumstances notwithstanding, we don't have the right to take it away. Okay, so let me, if that's the case, transition to this one. So does this commandment prohibit war? Don't murder. It says right there. Does it prohibit war? How many people here have served in the military? Yeah, let's see. Thank you. God bless you. Thanks for your service. I did too. Did we serve amiss? Were we out of God's will in our military time? Some here served in combat. Is that what this commandment is saying? The answer is no. This commandment prohibits murder. It does not prohibit killing. There's a difference. In fact, there are different words for both in the Hebrew. You know what murder is? Murder is the intentional and unauthorized taking of life. That's what's being prohibited. It's the intentional and unauthorized taking of life. But war, in times of war, that's not the unauthorized taking of life. In fact, if we ever we get to it, Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 and 2, you will see that God authorizes and requires Israel to go to war against the Canaanites. And then if we ever get to Deuteronomy 20, and I really don't think that's possible, you'll actually find that God has given Israel, he's delineated rules for war. In times of war, there may be the unauthorized taking of life, and that has to be judged and dealt with. But the concept of war in and of itself not only is not unauthorized, it's actually in some circumstances ordained by God. When I was in the military as a chaplain, we used to study something called the just war theory. Everyone in the military has come in contact with this. And soldiers would come up to you when we were getting ready to be mobilized to something. Chaplain, is this a just war? That's what would be asked. And you want to be able to say, yeah, this is a just war. What does that mean? It's not a war of aggression. It's not a war of exploitation. It's a war to protect values, rights, citizenry, and innocent parties. I used to tell troops, hey, if you're walking down the street and you see a lady right over there and she's being accosted by a man, what's your responsibility? You better intervene. That's your responsibility. But on an international scale, the same holds true. So if Saddam Hussein is mugging Kuwait, we have a responsibility to intervene. I use that as an illustration because that was Desert Storm when I was in. And that was just war. In my opinion, it's just an opinion. In the history of the United States, I think we have by and large participated in just wars. Almost all of them, except things are changing now. It's a little different. I remember when I was in, sometimes they would obligate our troops to peacekeeping missions. No, that's what the Peace Corps is for. The Army is not, the branch, the military is not, we're not peacekeepers. Do you know what the training is? It's not keeping peace. It's blowing up things and killing people. That's what the military does. That's what we train to do. We're really good at it. And so I remember when I was in, we'd be obligated sometimes to go on peacekeeping missions. I remember one, some of our troops were sent to Somalia with one round in their weapon. One round in their weapon. In other words, they're sitting ducks, they're targets. It was just political decisions. Well, at that time, it got a little hard for me as a chaplain to say, yeah, this is just, yeah. So I'm a little concerned about the jeopardy our military is being put in for political purposes today. There are just wars, but there are unjust wars as well. My point is, if you are a pacifist, you can be a pacifist. It's a free country. In fact, your right to be a pacifist has been obtained and preserved for you by others of us who are willing to serve in the military to protect your stinking right to be a pacifist. The Bible, however, will not support your pacifistic position. Your conscience may, but your conscience, uninformed by Scripture, is not a voice to listen to. Scripture does not prohibit war. It prohibits unjust war. And the termination of life in the course of a military endeavor is not unauthorized murder. In fact, all you have to do is read Romans 13, and you will find out that God authorized the state or the government to exact the ultimate penalty through law enforcement or military. It talks about how God gave the state what's called the power of the sword. It's a technical term. The people in the first century knew what it meant. It meant you could take someone's life, a wrongdoer, or a nation. So, no, I don't think this commandment outlaws war. And what about self-defense or defense of family or property or neighbor? No, I don't think this commandment prohibits that either. Exodus 22, verse 2 is about a thief breaking into somebody's house at night. And the text says this: if the thief is caught while breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there will be no blood guiltiness on his account. It's nighttime. A thief comes in. He is struck. You strike him with what? A bat, a fist, a gun. The text says you're not going to be held guilty. You see? Self-defense, defense of another. I think the laws of our state get it right in this case. You can carry a weapon if you choose to. You can use it to protect neighbor, self, family, friend. Now, you ought to be very, very, very careful about frivolous use of a weapon. We all know this. And you must never use it for a personal offense. No way. Someone cuts you off on 45 and you charge after him, you know, with your Glock, you miss the point of this text. You miss the point. And even the laws of our land, of our state, are very clear about this. If you draw a weapon, you better be able to prove you definitely felt your life was in danger. It can't be someone gave you, looked at you the wrong way. But anyway, no, this verse does not outlaw intervention for self-defense or defense of another or defense of property. But what about capital punishment? So here's what folks say. They say, you Christians, you're always on the bandwagon of protesting abortion. Yet at the same time, most of you are in favor of capital punishment. You say life is life. So why are you getting so lathered up about a baby's life, but an adult's life you're ready to terminate? Well, those are people who don't know what they're talking about. Here's the difference. abortion is an example of the unauthorized taking of life. But capital punishment is not. In fact, the Bible authorizes it. Let me give you one example. Again, in Exodus, it's chapter 21, verse 12. He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death. You see it? God authorized it. Again, with the power of the sword given to the state to execute the murderer. Why? Is God mad? No. God places such a high valuation on life that the only fit payment for it is life. That's why Jesus exchanged his life for our lives. Don't you see? So you say, no, Stuart, you're washed up. Because we have laws supporting capital punishment in a lot of our states, and it doesn't seem to be very much of a deterrent to crime. That's right, and I'll tell you why. It's not the concept of capital punishment, it's the way we administer it. For instance, a murder is committed, and after due process, the murderer is convicted of murder and then is put in jail, maybe even death row, to sit for 5, 10, 15, 20 years until he or she exhausts their endless succession of appeal rights. When you then execute the criminal who's been found guilty of the crime committed 20 years earlier, when there's such a gap between the commission of the crime and the consequence, it loses its deterrent effect. It's a total distortion of what God had in mind. You don't rush to justice, but after due process, yes, you apply the penalty as close to the commission of the crime as possible. Then it has its deterrent effect. Look, if tomorrow someone in Texas is executed up there what's the prison up the road? Yeah, there you go. We don't know a thing about the details of the crime, the criminal. It loses its deterrent effect. Now, the fact that capital punishment is permitted doesn't mean vigilantism is permitted. The individual citizen is not given the authority of the power of the sword. Only the state, only the government. The arm of the government, law enforcement, has the power of the sword. I don't, as an individual citizen, and neither do you. By the way, this is a sideline. When people go against cops, we can argue this later. They're going against God. Why? Because law enforcement is an arm of the government, and government is the appointed agency of God to protect the citizenry. Now, nobody is saying that rogue cops shouldn't be tried and all the rest. But when you go against the institution, which is largely happening, a few things are happening. You're cutting your own throat. That's going to be a lawless society without restraint. And you're going against God because law enforcement is given the power of the sword. In fact, maybe I'm carrying this too far. I think law enforcement is a sacred calling. It's done in an unholy manner. I know this by certain cops. They're the ones who ought to be held responsible, but not the institution. Are you kidding me? It's a God-ordained institute. This is a sign of the anarchy, which I think is fast overtaking our society. And you want to know what I attribute it to? Just what I went back earlier, violation of the fifth commandment. It's hard for kids to honor their parents if they only have one, if they don't know who their dad is. You know what happens then? The male figure in the family, the father figure, is not there to guide, to encourage, to punish, and to give restraints. So you have a whole generation of kids growing up without restraint, number one, and with anger, number two, because they didn't have any dads. And there are whole segments of our society where the vast majority of the kids are born out of wedlock without an ongoing relationship with their dad. And certain politicians say the problem is climate change. Or the problem is law enforcement. No, the problem is anarchy, lack of restraint, and rebellion against God-given institution. Be careful. I didn't say you shouldn't take a stand against bad cops. I didn't say that. But to indict the institution, to show disrespect for the institution. You know, when I was a kid, you saw someone in a uniform, military law enforcement. You occupied a position of respect. What the heck? We're cutting our own throat. You know what's funny? The very liberals who are attacking law enforcement are the ones who couldn't even get from point A to B without law enforcement protecting them. I like to say, give the liberals what they want. Don't protect them. Go ahead. All right, so folks, this does not outlaw war. It does not outlaw self-defense. It does not outlaw capital punishment. Now, how about this one? Does this commandment prohibit suicide? Yes, it does. I'll tell you why. So let's just settle this once and for all. I bet you a number of people here have considered suicide at one time or another. Some have even made attempts. I made two. I failed both. Before I was a Christian, I made two serious attempts. But we can't do that anymore. I'll tell you why. You say, I would never commit homicide, but I have considered suicide. Well, let me tell you that they're the same. I'll tell you why. Homicide, you think, is directed. You got a gun in your hand. Homicide is directed towards that person. Anybody? But when you turn the gun on you, it's homicide. It's 180-degree homicide. Why do I say that? Belly button. You're not self-generated. You didn't bring yourself into existence. You are not your own. Therefore, to take your life is not your life. Not only that, if you're a Christian, this gets worse. You've been bought. Somebody bought you. Somebody selected you out of the marketplace, even though you have all kinds of defects. Somebody said, I want to possess you. I'm going to redeem you. Buy you, I'm going to buy you, but here's the purchase price, blood. That's what Jesus did for us. He bought us with his blood. Therefore, we are not our own anymore. So if you don't have a right to take your life. Here's the deal. You have a right to be unhappy, to be in pain, and to even experience misery and be miserable as a child of God. You just don't have a right to deal with it by terminating your life. So you can say to God, God, I'm an unhappy child of the King. I'm in pain. I'm pained. I'm miserable. I'm a miserable kid, but I won't be a dead kid. There's nothing that says you have to be happy. There's no commandment that says thou shalt be happy. But there's plenty that says live for Jesus. How can you live for Jesus when you're hurting? Come on. Sometimes more than ever. Sometimes he can receive more glory through our brokenness than anything else. So suicide is outlawed. But that's the unauthorized taking of life. It's very helpful to have this. You know, certain things you should just decide on and be done with it. You can't take your life. So when you think about it, you just have to dismiss it and say, it's just not going to happen because I don't belong to me. I don't belong to me anymore. So to sum up this particular commandment, it allows for self-defense, it allows for capital punishment, and it allows for war, but it prohibits abortion, suicide, euthanasia, and homicide. That's the sixth commandment. And now we'll close with this one, the seventh commandment. You'll like this one. It's about sex. Verse 18, you shall not commit adultery. Can't do adultery. Why not? Let's talk about this. Forget about the biblical perspective just for a second. Let's just reason together. You have the equipment. Why not use it? You say, well, I'm married. Yeah, fine. So you're committed to one. I gotcha. But why can't you have pleasure with more than one? Perfectly reasonable. Think about it. Oh, you can't impose yourself on another. But what if two consenting adults decide to relate to one another? It's outside the bounds of marriage. I got all that. So what? What's wrong with it? Nothing if you see marriage as consisting of some kind of transaction between a man, a woman, and the state. But if you see marriage to be a transaction between the man, the woman, and God, then he has to be consulted. And when you consult God, you find out he originated the institution of marriage. We didn't come up with it. The government didn't come up with it. Since it's God's idea, his ideas about it have to reign supreme. And what are his ideas about it? You must keep the marriage bed holy. He put bounds around sexual activity. Now, the world says God and you Christians are down on sex. They don't know what they're talking about. When you really value something, you protect it. You put bounds around it. No, God is not down on sex. He came up with the idea. If you think of the idea of sex, and I guess you are now because we're talking about it, it's so weird. I mean, think about it anatomically. This is X-rated. It just doesn't make any sense to me. It's humorous to me. It's just humorous the way it works. It's a God thing. You didn't come up with it. I didn't come up with it. I'm telling you, since it's a God thing, he values it. And that's why he puts guidelines around it. So here's the deal. The world claims to value sex. No. The world is preoccupied with sex, but it doesn't value it because it puts no bounds on it. Go have at it. If it feels good, do it. No. It's not God who's down on sex. It's the world who is. So God says, no. I put bounds. But you see, wait a second. But I'm not married at present. How am I going to deal with the sexual drive? I'll explode. Well, to my mind, there's never been an incident on record where someone has died from lack of sex. But I can give you plenty of evidence of people dying from not having enough food or water. You know what this means? The world's trying to persuade us that the sex drive is the most powerful drive. Actually, it's the weakest. It's the one most subject to all the other drives. For instance, if you are really, really hungry, you, I know this, would prefer a cheeseburger to sex. If you are really, really tired, you want a nap. You don't want sex. Can you see what I'm getting at? If you're dying of thirst, you want some water. You don't want sex. So the world is lying to us. You don't die from the sex drive going unsatisfied, but you do die from the hunger drive and the thirst drive and the sleep drive going on. You don't see what I'm saying here? See how the world is twisted in? Look at here. God is not going to require personal purity of a single person if he doesn't think he can enable the single person to live a sexually pure life. And by the way, single people who think the burden of sexual temptation is only on them, try marriage. The sexual temptation doesn't go away when you're married. That's why God says don't commit infidelity. Don't do the adultery thing. But if God says this, then we could do it. So, you know, the world is foisting upon us this notion that the sex drive is the biggest deal in the history of the world. Let me tell you this. Jacob, way back in the Bible, he had the hots for, what was her name, Rachel? He liked Rachel, but she had a sister. And so one night, Jacob thinks he's going to have an encounter with Rachel. Oh, no. Her older sister, Leah, somehow gets snuck into the bedroom. They have relations. Jacob does. Now, if you're upset with me for being so graphic, I didn't write this. This is in the Bible. So the next morning, Jacob wakes up and realizes, oh, my goodness, I ended up sleeping with the wrong one. You know, here's the point of it. I was laughing when I read that. I said, man, apparently sex is not that, you know, unique a deal. It's a biological, anatomical activity. He didn't even know he was not sleeping with the one he thought he was sleeping with. You know, you read all this, you hear these, oh, great sex, good sex. You know what, when you have great sex? When there's intercourse in other dimensions of a marriage, intellectual, spiritual, then the physical consummation of it all is richer. But this idea of, oh, you know, these techniques, you go to these therapists, you go to, come on. It's like arm wrestling, for crying out loud. It's a purely anatomical, it's a biological. God says, no adultery. No adultery. In every age of human history, people in low, middle, and high places have had partners outside of marriage. It's unacceptable. Our morality can't be a statistical morality. It has to be a biblical morality. Statistically, we are in the minority. Did you know that? And in the area of sex, we're made to look so... You take a guy like Tim Tebow, star athlete, big guy, good-looking guy. People would say, now's the time to sow your wild oats. And he says, now's the time to honor God and to live as a single person, a life of personal sexual purity. This guy comes under more fire. See, statistically, he's an aberration. Too doggone bad. We take our moral marching orders not from statistics. We take it from verses of Scripture. Here's one. No adultery. God limits the sexual activity to the confines of marriage. And if one is not in a state of marriage, it's not the end of life. You're not going to shrivel up and die. God, the God of grace, will enable you, as he enables all of us, to obey these Ten Commandments. Let's just check out of the Christian life right now if these commandments are not doable. Let's just check out if God is cruel and heaping things upon us we cannot do. What kind of a God would that be? Oh, no, he's not like that. He gives the commandments and his spirit in us to help us to live by these commandments. And you know what the product is? A healthy person, a healthy family, a healthy nation. Father knows best. And that requires no faith. All you have to do is look at the results of our experiment nationally and internationally, of life lived without God. It's chaos. It's bordering on anarchy. It's rebellion. It's every man's doing what's right in his own eyes. And look at the foolishness being foisted upon us by people who ought to know better. Who ought to know better? Climate change. That's the malady. Folks, yeah, it is a matter of pollution, but not environmental pollution. It's internal pollution. For we sinners have really given ourselves over to unbridled sin. Better to be statistically an aberration than to do the things that the culture is doing in the face of the results. The fruit the culture is reaping. It's not working, for crying out loud. But God has said from before time, I will put upon you none of the diseases experienced by the Egyptians if you do things my way. None of these diseases if we do things God's way. What if you haven't? What if you've been adulterous? And undoubtedly some, maybe several here have. This is really important for you. You confess it. You do not say, everyone's doing it. That's not confession. Confession to is to agree with God. You say, God, this is sin. I have violated a commandment. That's what you say. But remember, the other part of confession is to agree with God that it's forgiven. The penalty for it has already been paid. There's no sense in you exacting it from yourself. So you say, oh, God, thank you for forgiving this sin which I have committed. And then you say, God, you know what my fundamental problem is? It's not sexual. It's my crave to be independent of you. It's my insatiable appetite to be the master of my own destiny, to do things my way, to increase my pleasures and decrease my pain without you. That's my problem. Oh, God, I confess that. And I want to renew my sense of sheer and utter dependence on you. In other words, God, I want to do things your way. And the Ten Commandments are a pretty good start. And then God says, deal. Yeah, but God, no, deal. Yeah, but God. Done deal. Confession, repentance, welcome home, says the Lord Jesus. He said, now let's romance one another. Now let's get down the road together. Yeah, but the past. That's why it's called the past. It has passed. Present and future. Let's deal with those things. That's all we got left. You see what I mean? So, Lord Jesus, we thank you for your intervention in our lives through Scripture. Thank you for being the dad none of us have ever had. Thank you for expressing an interest in how we live life by guiding us through it. Without the commandments, we'd have no reason to believe you are interested in how we live. With them, we know you are. Oh, God, we thank you for them. They're contrary to our nature, so we need you supernaturally to help us to comply. And we thank you that you have taken up your abode in our life. Spiritual power through your Spirit in us is what we need, is what we have. And where we have fallen, and we have, thank you for forgiving us. We make no excuses. We've sinned against you. We've rebelled. We repent. Now we run to you instead of away from you. Oh, God, help us to be ones who live by these Ten Commandments. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Folks, God bless you. Lord willing, we'll finish the last three commandments next week. God bless you, and Merry Christmas.